Fantastic day. Sorry, still sick, so I'm still getting over that. But today we're going to be discussing a very interesting question, one which I frequently get. It's actually something that a lot of people wonder about, especially friends of mine who are considering Catholicism from a Protestant background, because they see a lot of claims to private revelation and such as somehow being ridiculous, I guess is the best way of putting it. Actually, give me one second. I'll be back. Okay, I'm back. So I get a lot of questions from potential convert friends wondering about those, because some of these revelations seem to lack historical basis. So why is the church out there approving of these revelations? And usually it's revelations that are much older. The more recent ones, the church is usually pretty quick to approve or disapprove of these revelations. So what's going on there, I guess, is the question that most are going to ask. So that's what I'm going to be going over today. What's going on with private revelations? What's their deal? What's the universal Catholic response to private revelations? How ought those to whom the revelations are promulgated, to those who receive the revelations, how are all of those supposed to react to private revelations? So that's what I'm going to be going over today, and it's going to be fantastic. So before I begin, the reason that I'm doing this stream is because I have a weekly patron stream, and this is actually the weekly patron stream, but because I ran into some controversy yesterday, I think it was yesterday, yes, over the question of private revelations, I decided to just make it public, you know. So this is my stream for my free level patrons out there. So first, what is a private revelation? So Berthier, and to be clear, I'm going to only be quoting very old theologians, like must be dead for at least 80 years theologians. Those are going to be the ones I'm citing, because I don't want to get accused of, I have been accused of, due to my explanation of this, being somehow a liberal or somehow a modernist or something of that sort. But no, I'm going to be quoting theologians that are very old and what they say about this. So Berthier, he was a famous writer on theological loci. He wrote a work called the Tractatus de Locis Theologicis, which I personally actually was the one who scanned it and put it online. But it's one of the classic works on how to determine theological theses from the sources. So he writes about private revelations, but he defines it as a heavenly manifestation of something naturally unknown to us, made known either through particular authority, not public, or pertaining to the good of some individual. Hence, a revelation is called particular or private, both in terms of the person to whom it is made and the subject about which it is made. So Garrigou-Lagrange, he clarifies the fact that the distinction between public and private revelation has to do with the end to whom or the end for whom the revelation is made. So public revelation is made for the entire church, whereas private revelation is made for some individual. So you may have a some individual in terms of, you know, a private revelation is made to a certain monastery to do something. It may be that small, or it may be to an entire country or to all of humanity, but just for a certain period of time. So it can vary. And then from this end flows forth all of the distinctives when it comes to certainty, when it comes to the assent in which we give, and so on and so forth. So Lagrange comments, public revelation must be clearly distinguished from private revelation. The latter is per se for the advantage of a given person or of a small number of people, and thus can take place mystically, so that it would be, as it were, incommunicable. So even when it comes to private revelations, they could possibly just be for one person, that is, the person who receives the revelation. Hence, as theologians say, and this is going to be where we get into the bit of controversy, hence, as theologians say, more often than not, these private revelations are uncertain, dubious, and fluid, and it is quite difficult to discern where revelation ceases and where human interpretation begins. On the other hand, common revelation is for the advantage of the whole church and can be understood by all. So traditionally, what's very important with discussing private revelations is this, is the type of dangers that can flow from an abuse of private revelations to where they are not adequately or properly set in their place in relation to public revelation. So we're going to be going over how we can discern whether private, or at least how the church discerns whether private revelations have any sort of weight to them and what type of weight they give, and so on and so forth. So at first we're beginning a little bit pessimistically because more often than not, they're quote uncertain, dubious, and fluid. That's pretty pessimistic, but we're actually going to end up with a little bit more of a positive appreciation for what private revelations are. So first, I wanted to go over who and with what assent are we bound to believe them. So from this, we can kind of consider the different individuals or groups in which private revelations are addressed to before we get into such things like the specific dangers of private revelations, how we discern them, and so on and so forth. So Vincent Contenson, so he was a 17th century Dominican theologian. Again, we're going all old people because don't want to be accused of liberalism, modernism, whatever, so forth. He says, however, if it were to happen that God revealed something privately to someone with those convincing arguments of certainty by which it was clear to the apostles and prophets that God spoke in and through them. So let's say somebody gets a private revelation and they have an overwhelming certainty that this is something which is from God. So this may include some sort of motives of credibility, they're called. So this can include something like the performance of miracles to which demons cannot influence, and so on. Then that person, hearing from God, could indeed believe and would be obliged to do so. So the individual to whom there is necessarily convincing arguments that a revelation is from God would be bound to believe them. For God, whatever and however he reveals to anyone, is most worthy of belief, and there is no need for the external proposition of the church when God shines, moves, and sparkles within. However, he must shine, move, and sparkle in such a way that it is clear that God is present and speaking. So with these, where there is this, there's this certainty present from certain motives of credibility, the assent to that belief is something which is necessary for that person. So let's say some person starts, you know, giving you some sort of so-called private revelation that is addressed to you or to a group in which you're part of. You are not obliged at that moment to, you know, just believe it. You're not obliged that. That's fideistic. Rather, what you're obliged to do is you're obliged to investigate whether God has revealed that thing. Now, let's say there are certain motives of credibility, such as miracles or prophecies that come true and such. And you can see from this that God has stamped his approval. Even before ecclesiastical approbation, you can assent to, and actually you're required, as Constantius says here, to assent to it as addressed to you. And we're gonna, when we go over the discernment when it comes to these, we're going to get into a little bit more detail, but generally speaking, that is when it comes to the ones who receive, or at least are addressed to, that's what is required for them. And then the STS, so the Sacrae Theologiae Summa, written in the 1950s, again, old, they comment on this question. Concerning private revelations, it should be noted that those to whom a certain revelation is not directed are not held by a positive act to hold and affirm the revelation by divine faith, even if they know that the revelation was made. So if it's not addressed to you, you're not held by a positive act to hold and affirm the revelation by divine faith. But those who have received these revelations and to whom they are directed can and must hold them by divine faith if they are certain that God has spoken to them. Others who have arrived at the same certitude. So with the first group, those who it is not addressed. So let's say we're thinking about some sort of prophet from the 14th century, some sort of visionary from the 14th century who is talking about, political events in Spain. That's not addressed to us. So we're not obliged by natural law to investigate in, or divine law, to investigate into whether that vision is true or not. That would be kind of silly. But those in Spain during the time and the visionary who's receiving it, they are obliged to look into certain motives of credibility to arrive at certainty of whether it's true or not. So if they are. And those who have received these revelations and to whom they are directed can and must hold them by divine faith if they are certain that God has spoken to them. Others who have arrived at the same certitude about the divine locution can also give it an assent of divine faith. So if you look back into the Spanish 15th century visionary and you somehow recognize that they are speaking their true messengers of God, then you can also give an assent of divine faith to those messages, even though you're not required to. Private revelations of this kind should be judged prudently. So notice, this isn't fideistic at all. Private revelations of this kind should be judged prudently according to the norms for the discernment of spirits and of a balanced historical criticism, neither rashly accepting them nor rejecting them with obstinate opposition. Okay, so that is the various different states, I guess you could say, is the best way of putting it. Those to whom the revelations are given, those to whom the revelations are addressed, and then everyone else. So, sorry, I'm getting back to the proper end of my notes. So, what kind of faith is required, I guess, is the best way, because we just use the general term divine faith, but this is different than properly speaking Catholic faith, because Catholic faith is something which is imposed upon all men to be believed. So the Catholic Encyclopedia, I think, has a very good summary, and then we're going to be going into some lengthier treatments. The Catholic Encyclopedia summarizes and says, when the church approves private revelations, so this is the ecclesiastical judgment that we went over above, at least that was mentioned briefly by Contenson, that the church's approval of something. She declares only that there is nothing in them contrary to faith or good morals. So notice, the church's approbation. It can go further than this, or we're going to talk about the instances of when, but generally speaking, and in most cases, when the church approves of a visionary, the church isn't making a specific judgment of whether that visionary actually received divine locution. That's a wrong way of interpreting it. Rather, what the church is saying is the church is saying that there is no danger There's no danger to reading these because there's nothing in them against faith or morals. And there's also no obligation imposed to believe them. So that's important right there. But we're going to get into later why in a very few cases this actually is slightly different. But generally speaking, the church's approval. So if the church makes a liturgical feast, generally the event is said to be not contrary to faith and good morals. But as I said a million times, there are exceptions, and we'll go over those exceptions. So Berthier, he answers the question of what is the authority of the ecclesiastical approval conferred on private revelations? He says that such approval either declares these revelations as pious, so the church can say that they are actually pious, they're actually good for the building of virtue, or just overlooks them as harmless. The church can also do that, or the church could possibly condemn them as well. But those are the two types of ecclesiastical approval. And what's interesting, he goes on to say that this ecclesiastical approval does not change the essence of the matter, but only proves that nothing in these revelations goes against Catholic truth. Hence, from this approval, it is clear that no error is concealed in these revelations, but it does not mean that they are from God as their author. So exactly what I just said. So yeah, he continues, indeed, even if in general the church says that many things have been divinely revealed to a particular saint, it does not make a determination about any particular revelation. So this is kind of the exception right here. So when the church says that a certain visionary, the church makes a sort of positive judgment that a visionary has received divine locutions, this has happened and can happen, it doesn't make a judgment actually about any of the particular revelations included in their corpus. It just says, what could happen is that the visionary received a lot of visions, but all of the writings that they put forward, while not against faith or morals, did not contain any of the visions they received, that they authentically received. So the bar is pretty low, actually. And then he explains, and someone can even unknowingly mix in some of their own thoughts with the divine revelations made to them. It follows from the church's declaration that individual revelations were pious, but not necessarily divine. That's all the church's approbation means. So then he makes two corollaries. Therefore, firstly, anyone who would place Catholic faith in these revelations would be entirely reprehensible, both because the church forbids or does not command it, and because that revelation does not rely on the evident authority of God revealing. So, no Catholic faith. Secondly, one who does not accept private revelations is in no way deviates from the Catholic faith, nor should they be considered heretical because of it, even if they might err in other ways. For it is up to the church to propose doctrines for belief, and one is not typically bound to believe another authority immediately. And then what's great is that the SDS gives us a little bit more detail about some proper distinctions that we ought to make within the sort of degrees of belief and those to whom it is ordered and the cases in which we actually are bound. So on the approval of revelations, states private revelations are not approved by the church with a canonical approbation, which concerns public revelation, but surely that can be approved with a permissive approbation if their acceptance is permitted. So the church can look over it, or with a negative approbation. So the first one, permissive approbation, is that the church looks over it. Second one, negative approbation, is the fact that nothing is contrary to faith or morals. Or finally, with a positive approbation, if the divine origin of a revelation is taught clearly. Notice, as we said above, this is a general statement. This isn't a specific statement about all of the revelations that they wrote down, or even some of the revelations that they wrote down, but the fact that they did receive in their person some sort of revelation. And this gets a little bit different when there is a specific revelation mentioned. So, for example, St. Margaret Mary, when it comes to the Sacred Heart, this is actually a certain case. But that's besides the fact. If these positive approbations, de facto, the supreme and absolutely infallible magisterium of the church is not operable concerning the reality of the revelations, however, it would be temerarious and imprudent to deny that without sufficient reason. So there's temerarity. So let's say the church said that X revelation, our 15th century Spanish revelation that I brought up earlier, that private revelation is something that has a divine origin, the visionary, divinely received revelations. And actually makes it a little bit more specific because only the Spanish revelations were ever received. Let's pretend that specific circumstance and the approbation of the church mentions the specifically Spanish revelations. In that case, a very specific case, even if somebody denied it, it would just be the sort of mark of temerity. It isn't something which would be positively heretical. Temerarious to deny that without sufficient reason, to clarify. Okay, and then there's another comment, and then this has to do specifically with liturgical feasts, which are very important. It says, finally, private revelations, although they do not pertain to the deposit of divine and Catholic faith, and so strictly speaking cannot become dogmas, nevertheless, they can contribute to the promotion of the religious life, and they can be a help to investigate better and to understand Christian revelation, especially if the church recognizes them as historically certain. Still, sometimes the church acknowledges them prudently with historical faith alone, inasmuch as they contain nothing contrary to faith or morals. So that's what the historical faith means. If at times the church cites private revelations in order to institute some new feasts, this is important, the relationship between private revelations and new feasts, then the private revelation are the occasions by which the attention of the church is aroused to attribute true worship to God or the saints according to revealed doctrine. So these are merely occasions. Again, we're not somehow putting Catholic faith in these miracles. And in miracles, in these revelations. Okay, so continuing, I had a quote from Benedict XIV that kind of summarizes this. He says, it is not obligatory, nor even possible to give them, that is, private revelations, the assent of Catholic faith, but only of human faith, in conformity with the dictates of prudence, which presents them to us as possible and worthy of pious belief. So I wanted to actually give a quick two historical examples. These are brought up by the Catholic Encyclopedia of visionaries who were approved by the church. In general, the fact that they received divine revelation, but we can see, and that the church has actually seen, that some of what they wrote or said was just wrong. So these two examples are Marie de Agreda and Anne Catherine Emmerich. So I'm taking this from the Catholic Encyclopedia, actually. If there is a question of a particular fact related in these books, so that is the books of Marie de Agreda and Anne Catherine Emmerich, especially in minor details, in particular instances, these visionaries have been mistaken. Thus, Marie de Agreda teaches, like her contemporaries, the existence of crystal heavens and declares that one must believe everything she says, although such an obligation exists only in the case of the Holy Scriptures. So everything she demanded a sort of ubiquitous belief in everything she said, which is just a wrong understanding of private revelation, actually. So in 1771, Clement XIV forbade the continuation of her process of beatification on account of the book. So actually, even though this is a sort of approved visionary, her beatification was not something which was continued because of what she had taught. So Catherine Emmerich has likewise given expression to false or unlikely opinions. The first one's actually based, just kidding. So first, she regarded the writings of Pseudo-Dionysius as due to the Areopagite, sorry, I can never pronounce that word, and says strange things about the terrestrial paradise, which according to her exists on an inaccessible mountain towards Tibet. If there be question of the general statements of facts given in these works, we can admit with probability that many of them are true. For these two visionaries led lives that were regarded as very holy. Competent authorities have judged their ecstasies as divine. It is therefore prudent to admit that they received special assistance from God, preserving them not absolutely, but in the main from error. So, again, this is something which is general. There's not a sort of specific judgment to be made. So, then we can actually, from this, kind of get into a bit of the dangers of private revelation. So, there's a degree of more or less probability when it comes to these revelations. The highest probability is obviously going to come from those who have somehow been approved by the church with safety, the fact that they're even the fact that their divine revelation has positive approbation, which means that they at least received visions. They received some sort of revelation, even while the church doesn't judge on all the particularities of what they had said. But in the main, most of the private revelations that have been claimed throughout the history of the church have been a little bit less on the scale. So we can judge on the basis of reason, of historical criticism, as the SDS says, and the principles of the discernment of spirits. We can judge whether some individual is more or less likely. And really, most are going to be in the dubious category, as Lagrange said, and very few are going to be in the higher grades of certitude. But Contenson just has this very, very good comment that he makes on the danger of private revelations that I wanted to read before we get into the way in which we can discern these facts. So he says, "For we should not trust private revelations, both because they are often uncertain, doubtful, changeable, and even false, and because spirits must be tested to see if they are from God, lest Satan's angel transforms into an angel of light. Because sometimes varying and opposing revelations are brought forth about the same thing, though truth is not contrary to truth and of contradictory assertions, neither can both be true at the same time. Hence, it is of Christian caution and prudence to be reluctant in believing them. I would especially urge the leaders of souls, particularly the confessors of women, to take heed, lest by excessive indulgence they confuse dreams with divine revelations, and fill the vain minds of women who pretend to be blessed with smoke. Deceived by this, they think they belong to the choirs of angels, even while they roll in the mire of vices and are surrounded by a host of sins. No matter how much they chatter about divine things, or seem to utter mere oracles, yet have little faith in them, suffuse them with sharp shame, regard their stories as trifling, and consider everything suspect, or as false pretense and deceptive appearances of good, unless you are compelled by long-proven tests of faith and solid humility to relax some of your severity. If you act otherwise, you will fall into great dangers from which you will hardly, if ever, escape." So that's cheery. but the main point is private revelations can be very dangerous, very, very dangerous. So outside of the, because obviously we have this sort of first rate approbation of the church. We can either say that divine revelation happened, that at least they don't have anything contrary to faith or morals, or at least the church has decided to pass over them. So there's the three levels, remember. But outside of that, it takes some sort of discernment, actually very harsh discernment, to discern whether these individuals have truly received revelation. So there are really two ways in which we can have a more immediate knowledge of this. So the first way, we kind of went over this earlier. The first way is from the immediate intuition on the part of the prophet or miracles that confirm. So this is this first way is the more immediate way that I talked about, the more certain way. That's basically the prophet who's receiving has that interior intuition about the reception of the prophecies, to where they're very certain that they're true, or those who receive them are met with prophecies and miracles and other motives of credibility. So that's the first way, the immediate way. And the second way is the drawn out way. And this is the process of weighing reasons, the process of weighing reasons. So there's a traditional five signs that are given. And there's a longer list that the Catholic Encyclopedia gives that I'm also going to go over. So the five signs are from Cardinal Torquemada. Cardinal Torquemada was a, I think, 15th century? Cardinal Torquemada. I think so, 15th century. Yes, 15th century. So Cardinal Torquemada was a 15th century theologian, Dominican, famous for his works on ecclesiology. So he wrote in defense of the revelations of St. Bridget. So he gave five signs. So the first sign, which he calls the primary argument for distinguishing divine revelations from diabolical deceptions, is when wise spiritual men, grave in experience, judge them thus. Indeed, if such revelations are proved by their judgment, it is a sign that they are likely inspired by God, even though they may be judged differently by the foolish and carnal who only savor worldly things. So first, you have to look at the approval which are given by wise men, prudent men. So this can be, in one way, the approval of the church. And another way, it could be the approval of their confessor. So, for example, Suarez and St. Teresa, although I think St. Teresa has ecclesiastical approbation. Yes, she does have ecclesiastical approbation, at least negatively. So if we didn't have that ecclesiastical approbation, it was just Sister Teresa of Avila, then we could go off of the judgment of Suarez, who was a learned man who wrote about St. Teresa. So the second sign and argument for distinguishing divine revelations from diabolical ones is taken from the effect which the revelation produces and works in the soul to whom it is given. A divine revelation makes a person humble, adaptable, and disciplined. However, the diabolical spirit makes the soul proud, inflated, presumptuous, and stubborn. So if you oftentimes, actually, in history, you have these weird sort of visionaries who say some really weird stuff, do some really weird things. And weirdness is fine. The weirdness can be okay. I mean, read the Old Testament. There's some weirdness that occurs. But generally speaking, if this weirdness is sort of pride, stubbornness, anti-ecclesiastical things that are going on within that person, and they are very clearly proud of their revelations and they're presumptuous, then they are not true visionaries. And on the other hand, if they're humble, adaptable, and disciplined, and they submit themselves to ecclesiastical authority, then that is a good sign that is true. So the third sign, an argument for distinguishing the revelations of the Holy Spirit from those of the diabolical spirit, is the purity and integrity of the truths revealed. For when revelations contain truth throughout, without any admixture of falsehood, there's no doubt they come from the Holy Spirit, who is the teacher and inspirer of truth. When they contain falsehood or errors, they are recognized as coming not from the Spirit of God, but from the devil. The devil, being the father of lies and the teacher of errors, sometimes speaks truths in his illusions to deceive, and sometimes falsehoods. But the Holy Spirit always predicts truths and never falsehoods. So in this third sign, we have the judgment of truth. So this is why St. Teresa, for example, always would talk to theologians to give their judgment on the sort of mystical experiences that she was having, so she could know whether what she was thinking about, I guess you could say, what she had received was something which was true and not something which was false. So the fourth sign is the conformity to scripture and the teaching of the saints. So, he gives three for this. So first, in the kind of vision or revelation, Augustine in book 12 on Genesis and Jerome on the prologue to Revelation describes three principal types of vision, the same number of kind of revelations, corporeal, spiritual, and intellectual. Second, in the manner of revelation, they conform to the Holy Scripture and the examples of the saints. Sometimes in scripture, revelations are read to have been made by voice or expressed words, sometimes in dreams, sometimes in angelic spirit, sometimes internally in the mind of the spirit. And third, when such revelations are consistent with the sayings and teachings of the Holy Scriptures, which is basically what we went over earlier. So the manner and the mode, the kind of vision shouldn't be something which is completely unique to the visionary. So the fifth sign and argument by which revelations that come from the Spirit of God are distinguished from those that arise from diabolic illusion seems to be of no small power, that the person to whom the revelation is reported is approved for holiness in the Church of God, which in the canonization of saints, just as in the doctrine of faith, cannot err. So if the person is canonized, then their personal piety is something which is approved by the public authority of the church. So with the second way, this one's a little bit more detailed. There's a little bit of more development that went on with this. So in the second way, there's a distinction between the first, we investigate the character of the visionary. So if there's a pious visionary, we're going to trust that. If there is an impious one, we're not going to trust that. Although possibly an impious person could receive revelations, as we see both in the Old and New Testaments. And then second, we can go into an investigation of the content of the revelations. So to the first, the Catholic Encyclopedia gives seven sort of questions that we ought to ask ourselves. So the first is, what are his natural qualities or defects from a physical, intellectual, and especially a moral standpoint? So if the information is favorable, that is, if the person is of sound judgment, calm imagination, etc., his acts are dictated by reason, not by enthusiasm, and so on. Many causes of illusion are thereby excluded. So we're asking ourselves whether there's something, let's say they have schizophrenia. That's an extreme example, but let's say they have schizophrenia. Or that they are by nature very imaginative. They don't have sound judgment. They kind of make up things, or at least they deceive themselves. And this would not be a person to believe. Second, has the person been educated? And then, can the knowledge of the visionary have been derived from the books or conversations with theologians? So if it's something which is unique, like let's say you have some sort of country bumpkin who is talking about, divine simplicity. And there's no sign that they could have been educated on divine simplicity. Then that might be something in their favor. Third, what are the virtues exhibited before and after the revelation? Has he made progress in holiness, especially in humility? Fourth, what extraordinary graces of union with God have been received? Fifth, has the person had other revelations that have been judged divine? Has he made any predictions that have been clearly realized? Sixth, has he been subjected to heavy trials? It is almost impossible for extraordinary favors to be inferred without heavy crosses. Seventh, does he practice the following rules? Fear deception, be open with your director, do not desire to have revelations. So those are the sort of seven categories when it comes to the person. And as you can see, this can get a bit difficult. Now, the example I always like to bring in is the example of Savonarola. Because when it comes to Savonarola, the prophecies he makes are kind of mixed. He performs miracles, which is kind of for his favor. The prophecies that he makes, some of them come true, some of them don't come true. He seems to have resisted ecclesiastical authority, which is not a good sign. He did resist ecclesiastical authority, which isn't a good sign. Let me think of any other things. He was subject to heavy trials, for sure. The wise men have judged him to be holy and devout. Such as multiple popes have actually judged him to be such, and multiple saints. So you can see that this is actually not as easy as it seems. So to put a bunch of trust in Savonarola's prophecies would actually be a bit foolhardy. To put an appropriate level of belief in them, that is a less probable or mildly probable, I guess if you want to put it like that, belief in them would be fine, but to somehow put a universal and sort of heavy belief in his prophecies wouldn't be okay. So, and then second, we can look at the content of the visions. So first, is there an authentic account in which nothing has been added, suppressed, or corrected? So this often happens that the accounts of the visions of the visionaries are changed by later editors, by the person themselves in later life. We need something which is, from the source. So they have the vision, they write it down, we look at it. Second, does the revelation agree with the teachings of the church or with recognized facts of history or natural science? So this is important. Notice this isn't, this is the Catholic Encyclopedia, to which the church themselves actually uses these standards. It's getting them from, you can actually read the bottom of the Catholic Encyclopedia to see where he's getting these standards from, where he goes over further reading. So third, does it teach nothing contrary to morals? So that's pretty obvious. Fourth, is the reaching helpful towards the ordering, obtaining of eternal salvation? Important. Fifth, after examining all the circumstances accompanying the vision, the attitudes, acts, words, etc., do we find that the dignity and seriousness which become the divine majesty is very important? The dignity and seriousness which befit divine majesty. So he makes a comment actually about charismaticism, which is interesting. So in Protestant revivals, assembled crowds bewail their sins, which is fine, but in a strange, exaggerated way, as if frenzied or intoxicated. So being drunk in the spirit is what it's called in some circles. This obviously does not befit the dignity and seriousness which become the divine majesty. Sixth, what sentiments of peace or, on the other hand, of disturbance are experienced during and after the revelation? And then St. Ignatius has a good rule when it comes to this. With persons of goodwill, it is only of such that we are treating. The action of the good spirit, God, is characterized by the production of peace, joy, security, courage, except perhaps at the first moment. Very important. Seventh, it often happens that the revelation inspires an exterior work. So we can ask ourselves, is it good in itself, useful, filling a need, not injurious to other works, etc.? Eighth, have the revelations been subjected to the test of time and discussion? So don't be too hasty. Ninth, if any work has been begun as a result of the revelation, has it produced great spiritual fruit? Have the sovereign pontiffs and the bishops believed this to be so? And have they assisted the progress of this work? This is very well illustrated in the case of the scapular of Mount Carmel, the devotion of the Sacred Heart, the miraculous medal. These are the signs that enable us to judge with probability if a revelation is divine. In the case of certain persons very closely united to God, the slow study of these signs has been sometimes aided or replaced by a supernatural intuition. This is what is known as the infused gift of the discernment of spirits. Okay, so that is about all. So I guess in conclusion, what I wanted to say is basically, when it comes to private revelations, we ought not to place too much importance on them, because they are not public revelation, and the church does not specifically and positively, in almost any case, judge concerning these. And even then, it doesn't come with divine and Catholic faith. But these can be something which are helpful to eternal salvation if, this is a big if, it has been judged such by the church and there are certain intrinsic and extrinsic evidences to its favor. So those are all important considerations. But especially, these aren't something to use in apologetical arguments. That's at least what I was getting at yesterday in my comments. So I apologize if it happened to be misunderstood. I'm not against pious legends or private revelations. I'm not against them at all. But they need to be put in their proper place. And very clearly from all of the theologians that we've looked at, it is something which is in accordance with the standards of evidence and historical criticism and the discernment of spirits. So I'm going to look at the comments real quick. Uh, How should we think of something like the dialogues of St. Catherine, which are supposed to be God the Father directly speaking to her? How could this be ignored without calling her a liar? Okay, that's a very, very good question. So we have to understand is when it comes to private revelations, there's going to be this, I guess I'll put it like a threefold movement. So we have the mouth of God speak, analogously, the mouth of God speaking. So God speaks to, or however else revelation happens in this case, could be through imagined vision or whatever else. God speaks to the person receiving it. And then the person receiving it sees the sort of experience, interprets this experience, and then writes about the experience. So reception, interpretation, expression, if you want to put it like that. I like that. Reception, interpretation, expression. So what we're getting, unlike sacred scripture, which sacred scripture is the very words of the Holy Ghost, with private revelations, we're getting the interpretation of the prophet, prophetess, whatever, of what they, or visionary, I guess the best way of putting it, of what they have received from God. So St. Catherine, her revelations, they're at least negatively approved. I don't know about positively. So there's nothing against them in them against faith and morals. But from the judgment of pious men and from the length of time, we could with great probability judge their divine. Their divine origin is the word I was looking for. Their divine origin. We can judge that. But we're not somehow bound to say that everything she reported was exactly how she received it, because she wasn't assisted by the Holy Ghost to infallibly replicate that which she had received. Rather, there's a great deal of interpretation, which is going on. So think of it like a game of telephone, except infinitely separated sort of game of telephone, because you're trying to replicate in human words with that which you received from God. So in some ways, as Father Lagrange said, they can be inexpressible. So oftentimes the private revelations are actually just meant for one person. So, So bro, about what happened on Twitter in the last hours, I think you've been more vehement than you should. I have no strong position about the Our Lady of the Pillar, but I don't think it's hell to die on. Well, to give some pushback about that, personally, be clear, personally, I don't believe that Our Lady appeared to, at least I don't believe that there's, I'm not saying that I don't believe it. I'm saying that I don't believe that there's sufficient evidence. So to sort of put it as some sort of, to either one, put it as some sort of pillar, no pun intended, of orthodoxy is a bit ridiculous. Because when the sort of liturgical occasions of the popes, when it came to Our Lady of the Pillar, as we see, that does not somehow mean that there is a positive approbation of the legend, if you want to put it like that. Although legend might be a bit of a loaded term. But the thing that really, I can sort of deal with that, and that's whatever. But the thing that was, the reason that I even mentioned it was because Taylor Marshall had used it in an apologetic way against Protestants, which is just wrong. You shouldn't be using private revelations or local traditions or anything like that as apologetic arguments against Protestants. That goes against all rules of traditional apologetics, every single one of them. So that really is actually damaging to our defense of the faith, which is why I said something. It wasn't meant to somehow be to say like, haha, look at all those, you know, stupid Spaniards doing this or that or that. It wasn't meant to be like that. So if it was received like that, I apologize. But really, it was those two things that I was pushing back on. So I see no more questions. So as always, thank you and God bless.